The last three sermons have been drawn from Acts chapter 15, and they have been highly theological. The great concern of the church council as they met was, who can be saved and how are they saved? Do the Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised and keep Moses' law and become faithful Jews in order to be saved by Israel's Messiah? Well, they thrashed it out and it became very clear that not only Gentiles but Jews are saved through the free grace of Christ and nothing else. And so they wrote a letter to the Gentiles stating that by no means are they required to be circumcised and keep Moses' law. All that they ask is that they not return to that paganism from which Christ has delivered them. And we saw that we as Christians leave Moses, Christ is our lawgiver, and we submit to him. Well, this morning we're getting into something a little more practical. We're dealing with an incident that occurred, and God willing, draw some lessons from it. That's Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. Again, we will pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would honour yourself this morning, honour your Son, honour, Lord, the gospel as we read through this section of Scripture, and grant us insight as to how we should relate to each other as Christian people in your service. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I want to have a look at this passage just under three headings this morning. The first is this. I want to consider the division over Mark. As you read that text, you realise that for Paul it was never out of sight, out of mind. The various groups of Christians who had believed through their preaching, they continued to weigh heavily on his mind. He cared for them to the point of distraction. He didn't know what it was just to sit down, lie back and just be carefree. His mind was constantly crammed with these people and their spiritual welfare. He worried for them. He knew that persecution had the power to shrivel up their faith. He knew that that money and comfort had the power to choke their faith. He knew that there were just so many distractions which would draw them away from Christ. And so he was in a constant state of concern for the churches that he had helped to bring into being. It's really interesting in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 28, he speaks about the impact of the ministry upon him. And he talks about the whippings, the beatings, prison. He speaks of just being so tired and at times hungry and cold. And he concludes with these words, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. You question my apostleship. Look what I've gone through, and I can tell you that not an hour goes by when I'm not fretting for the people of God and their welfare." And that's why he wants to visit the churches that they have planted, to gauge how they are faring. And so he puts it to Barnabas, "Barnabas, let's go and check on them." And Barnabas is all for it, but he wants to take Mark. That's when the tension starts. Paul opposes it. Verse 37 says that Barnabas was determined, or in the Greek it's purposed. He was kind of resolved to take Mark. Well, why? Well, no doubt one of his reasons was that Mark was related to him. Colossians 4 verse 10, we learn that Barnabas and Mark were cousins, and being the good man that he was anxious to see his own family developed in their service to Christ. That's a good thing, a very good thing. In verse 38, the New King James translates, well, the New King James translation reads that Paul insisted. But actually, it's better translated, Paul considered it not good. He considered it not suitable. Well, why not suitable? Because after the church had set them apart to take the gospel to the Gentiles, Mark went with them to help them into work. But suddenly at Pamphylia, he says, I've had enough, and leaves. We are not told what his stated reason for leaving was. But whatever reason Mark gave to Paul and Barnabas, Paul did not regard it as sufficient or necessary for him to leave. Otherwise, it would not have been an issue. And the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas went from discussion to serious dispute. Luke says it became sharp, hurtful. Their voices were raised, and we can only kind of guess at the accusations. Paul, you are so rigid. Where's your compassion? Just give him another go. And then you can hear Paul responding with Barnabas, where's your common sense? Can we afford to have someone who won't take up the cross after all that we have been through? Been through when Mark wasn't with them, by the way. He's a man that's been stoned, remember, in his service to Christ. And then come the ultimatums. Well, if Mark's not coming, then I'm not coming. Well, then I'll be taking someone else. And so they part company, Barnabas taking Mark with him and Paul choosing Silas as a ministerial companion. Paul had obviously watched Silas. Silas had come down with him when they brought the letter back, and he was impressed with Silas. He had confidence in him, and Silas also had the advantage of being not only a Jew but a Roman citizen. He would have that protection that Paul also had found useful at times. Friends, this is very sad. Paul and Barnabas were what the modern media would call a dream team. They both shared a very clear grasp of the gospel, of the grace of God in Christ. They had witnessed together great reactions to the gospel and suffered together for the gospel. They also witnessed the gospel being marvellously received by hundreds, possibly thousands. And the church had rejoiced of the kingdom of God so greatly increasing through the efforts of these two gentlemen. And they rejoiced in these two men. But now this godly alliance fractures over this one issue. You know, commentators have very strong opinions as to who's at fault here, and not a few think that Paul was just a little too hard-nosed. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was ready to give someone a second chance, they say, but Paul wasn't. And they point to the fact that later on, Paul does regard Mark as useful. You see, it was Barnabas's generosity that made Mark useful in the end. But before we decide that that's the case, let's remember just a number of things before we decide that. Well, let me just note five important things in relation to this issue. First of all, Luke records that the church at Antioch commended Paul and Silas to the grace of God. He does not mention the same for Barnabas and Mark. Now, we've got to be careful about arguing from silence, but even men like Calvin see it as significant that there's no record of Barnabas and Mark being so commended like Paul and Silas. Remember this, secondly, Paul understood better than most the level of commitment needed to do this work, this apostolic work of preaching Christ in a world that loves darkness. In some respects, serving Christ cost him a little more than it cost Barnabas. We've already read that he tended to be the focal point of persecution because he was the main speaker. He bore so many scars on his body as evidence of his devotion to Christ and his people. He was the one that was stoned and left for dead. He was the one that came back to Antioch with his face a little different because of the impact of rocks. And we see in his second letter to Timothy a call to faithfulness and doggedness in the work. He says to Timothy things like this: stir up the gift that's in you. Chapter 1, verse 7. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Chapter 1, verse 8. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. which have heard from me. Verse 12, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Chapter 2, verse 11, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, you've got to be resolved. You can't be a quitter. You've taken on something which you must stick to energetically in order to faithfully serve God. We also saw from the chapter we read earlier that Paul has little time for those whose commitment quickly evaporates. He tells Timothy which widows should be put on the list. In other words, some widows were to be supported by the church in exchange for them serving in the church, helping the needy, helping the sick, helping women with women's issues. This would be their service to Christ. But he says to Timothy, and he's quite firm on this, no young ones. They must not be put on that list. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. The word means commitment there. 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 and 12. So you can see here that Paul has a high standard concerning the commitment God requires in service to Christ. But friends, understand this. It's not extreme. It's not too high a standard. It is the biblical standard. The standard to which we all must aim to serve Christ in whatever way we serve. Notice thirdly, Paul was bound to be impartial. He needed to make decisions on sound principles and not allow special cases because of his affection for others. He dearly loved Barnabas, and he would have, in a drop of a hat, been pleased to take Mark for Barnabas' sake if he was able to. But he believed that Mark, by his previous departure, had shown himself not suitable at this time to go. Whether he was Barnabas' relative or not. Later on, again, Paul writes to Timothy about the way he selects leaders and deals with those leaders. I charge you, this is to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. In other words, Timothy, you deal with all men evenly. A man is not to get preferment simply because he's a friend or family. Conversely, he's not to be overlooked simply because he's a friend or family. When it comes to appointing men for ministry and dealing with those in the ministry, Timothy must be impartial and objective because God, Christ, and the holy angels are all looking on at how he deals with these things. They are God's people, they are Christ's church, and the church are the ones the angels minister to. He must be impartial, objective. And so when it comes to Mark coming, Paul doesn't have the liberty to say, for your sake, Barnabas. Fourthly, what about those claims that it was Barnabas's generosity that contributed to Mark becoming useful? You know what? No doubt Barnabas did help Mark become useful. But wouldn't Paul's decision not to take Mark have had a powerful impact upon Mark? Wow, this man so mightily used by God does not think I'm suitable. Maybe I haven't been committed in the way I should have been. And it began to work in him a change of attitude. And fifthly, in 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says that he has modelled his whole outlook on Christ. Christ is his pattern for ministry and service, and therefore the Corinthians should see in Paul a model to follow. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul is the model for all of us to follow when it comes to faithfulness in the Christian life and commitment in serving Christ. Let me make something really plain here. When it comes to commitment and serving faithfully, Paul sets the standard which we are all to aim for. But Mark demonstrates to us the weakness that so easily besets us on the way. What can we draw from this strife here? What can we use from this incident? Well, we can make bad use of it. I think one of the really sad things that pops up in a number of commentators is this. They've looked at it merely from a pragmatic, almost mathematical perspective. Hey, one team divides into two teams, therefore doubling the witness for the gospel. Well, God is able to bring good things out of wrong attitudes and bad choices. Joseph's brothers are an example of that. But it's just too easy for men to use a passage like this to justify them peeling off from a church when they have a disagreement and taking others with them. Look, two churches now exist to double the witness. Only it rarely turns out that way. What happened was not good, and God wants us to feel that. Two good men who loved God and were tremendously useful split up. It reminds us that we need to be on our toes. We need to watch and pray. If the very best of men fell out over one issue, then will we be any less prone? Pride, resentment, fear, they all lie in our hearts just looking for an opportunity to rise up and gain the upper hand and destroy witness. And on those occasions where there is a stalemate, others should be called to come in and make the pathway plain. And we also see in this passage, it's important to be faithful and reliable in the roles which God has given us. Are there times to leave a work of service? Yes, there are. Sometimes sickness, sometimes family distresses. I remember hearing of a man very useful in God's work, and he ended up leaving that work and he simply said, "My wife is sick. She needs me." He understood his obligation. It was to his family first. But we must never leave service to Christ because we're wearied of it and want to do something else. Secondly, a little more swiftly, I want to look at the identity of Mark. Who is this man? Well, he's a Jew whose surname was Mark. His first name's actually John. He was well-versed in the gospel. He was closely connected with important people in the early church. He was the son of Mary, who resided at Jerusalem. It was at Mary's house that the church met to pray for Peter when he was in prison. His cousin was Barnabas, which we've already seen. He has a very close spiritual relationship to Peter, because in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark his son, meaning spiritual son. Probably Mark was converted under Peter's ministry, and he remained very close to Peter, I guess like Timothy was close to Paul. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, so he has a very close relationship to Peter. And I just want to make a point here that one of the things you see in Scripture is that there are many natural blood connections in the church. Families are blessed by God with salvation. Many of the disciples were brothers. We have James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Peter and Andrew, disciples of Christ. We have these little familyettes in amongst the disciples. We see siblings blessed, Mary, Martha and Lazarus. We see relatives are blessed, Mary, Mark and Barnabas. We see ongoing generations are blessed, Timothy's mother, Eunice, Eunice's mother, Lois. We see husbands and wives blessed with common faith, Priscilla and Aquila. Now, you know, the thing is, we might not expect that. Because in John 1, verse 13, we're told that no one becomes a child of God merely because of their bloodline. John 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, that is spiritually born, not of blood, meaning not because of natural connection. God has not decreed that salvation will run through a bloodline. And that means that some will be the only ones saved from their household. In fact, many Christians have discovered that they're like brands plucked from the fire. They will be testimonies to the sovereignty of God's grace. when all the rest of their family had wanted nothing to do with God and continually shunned the gospel, for some reason, God in his secret purposes laid his hands on them and blessed them and proved the utter sovereignty of his grace. But God is not out to prove the point of sovereignty by over and over again doing that and only ever doing that. No, God in the richness of his grace often saves more than one in a family and often saves whole families. He knows how much families make up our present happiness, how important families are to us. And we're reminded by this that our first opportunities for evangelism are within our own families. We see this with Philip and Nathanael. Philip goes and gets Nathanael. Come and see the one that Moses spoke of, the prophets spoke of, from Nazareth. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Well, come and find out. So we see that Mark enjoyed being part of many family connections who came to faith in Christ. And God is so rich and good to us. We ought to expect, without being complacent, that God will bless the gospel in our midst. You might say to yourself, maybe I'm one of those brands plucked from the fire. I'll only be the only one. I don't see my family being blessed. Well, not yet. Keep praying. And lastly this morning, I want to consider the usefulness of Mark. One of the four Gospels is ascribed to Mark. Why is it ascribed to him, seeing it's not signed by him? It doesn't plainly state that Mark is the author. Well, from the beginning, the church has attributed this account of Christ to Mark for two reasons. There's external evidence, strong external evidence, that supports Mark as the author. Early church tradition ascribes it to him. Justin Martyr, from about 100 to 120 AD in terms of church influence, quotes this gospel as the memoirs of Peter. And it was regarded that Mark attended Peter and wrote down the memoirs of Peter. One of the early church leaders, Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, also writing about the same time, wrote this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessity of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore, Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them. For of one thing he took special care, not to omit anything he heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. So in other words, Mark gave an account of Christ as he heard it from Peter, and it wasn't meant to be a diary daily of how things progressed. He was simply putting down the important things concerning Christ and his teaching and his miracles, etc. So very early on, it was understood that Mark recorded what Peter had relayed to him. There's also internal evidence that supports this, that Mark is the writer. Quite a number of the incidents recorded in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, involving Peter, are recounted in this Gospel with such vividness and wealth of detail, and a strong impression is that they must have been reported by Peter himself, and not second or third hand. So from the earliest times, the second gospel has been ascribed to Mark. And, you know, we're reminded of this, that people play different roles in Christ's kingdom. Some people play that vital role of bringing truth to the people of God. Christ himself plays the leading role here. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So after speaking through prophets, there's this glorious finality in Christ. He brings the words of God and gives them to his disciples. And so the disciples or the apostles are next in line. Christ chose them to remember, understand, explain and urge all the things that he had taught them about himself and his will. Peter, John, etc. Pastors and teachers are next. It's their duty to study the records of Christ and his apostles, to read them and explain them to the people of God, to help them see the whole picture and to help them understand the details. And God gives to them a spiritual intuition, a spiritual insight to grasp the great truths of the gospel and to lay them out for the people of God. All these play a vital role in bringing the truth. Then there are others who are given quite a different but equally important role. They are not given the ability to pick up from a text the core idea and explain it. They have been given an ability to sense the truthfulness of it when it is delivered, and they are deeply anxious that others be blessed by it. Mark has no history of being a preacher. He has no history of getting up after Barnabas or Paul and then expounding the word of God. He just accompanied them and also failed in that role at that point. But as he listened to Peter speak about Christ, he was so anxious that others might know it and that the record might not be lost, that he chose to write a record, a summary of those things that he learned from Peter, so that others might be blessed, so that others might come to faith in Christ. And so he compiled this gospel. And by the way, it is now generally accepted that Mark's gospel became the platform upon which Matthew and Luke wrote their accounts. In other words, they incorporated Mark's account as the base account and then wrote around it. They did their own research, of course, to verify everything. But Mark's account, in a sense, is the basis from which they start. They were independent of Mark in forming their accounts, but found Mark's account to be a great summary to include in their own. Do you know what that means? This man, who at one point in his life became unsuitable in his service to God, has ended up playing one of the most significant roles in the kingdom of God, not by being a speaker, but by being a recorder, a publisher, a promoter of what he heard and knew to be important. You know, Robert Murray McShane was the minister at St. Peter's Church of Dundee, not for very long, between 1836 and 1843. He was given a wonderfully clear insight of the gospel and was given an ability to lay out spiritual truths. But those who heard him, there was little effect upon them in one respect. He died young, and his sermons and letters would have been lost in obscurity had it not been for Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar saw in those papers spiritual gold, and he published them to the benefit of thousands. You may not have been called to be a speaker in God's kingdom, but if you discern the truthfulness of what you hear or read, and you have that sense that it's true and needful, then play the role of promoter. Has a particularly useful book fallen into your hands which has really helped you? Promote it. Hand it on. Has a pamphlet stuck in your soul? Has it moved you concerning some truth of Scripture, some eternal reality which you've lost sight of? Pass it on. Has your church been a place where the gospel is explained and loved? Invite others. Never say to yourself, I just don't seem to be able to explain things, so I can't play a role. What you can do is bring them to people who can explain things. The great day will show that some never preached a single sermon themselves, but they loved the truth and played great roles in God's kingdom as promoters of truth. That's Mark. And consider also that Mark was indeed a flawed man, and this flawed man has become one of the most useful individuals in the history of Christendom. I doubt he had any idea the impact. In fact, when you're doing evangelism, one of the very best pieces of scripture to give to someone is the Gospel of Mark for its simplicity and style and what it presents. But he was a flawed man, and he made some serious mistakes, so that Paul, for a time, and rightly so, was unwilling to use him in the service of Christ because he had fled service to Christ, and maybe more than once. Not just when he left Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, but possibly earlier on in the last chapters of his gospel account, when Judas comes with the soldiers to arrest Jesus and the disciples flee, Mark records, "Now a certain young man followed him," that's Christ, "having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Mark 14:51. This incident appears in no other gospel and is seemingly obscure. And scholars have concluded that this is no other than Mark himself making a bit of a cameo appearance in his own account, and not a very favourable one. In other words, he was there in the background and wanted to see what happened to Christ, but when he was confronted and grabbed, he fled. Now perhaps this is why there is such a strong affinity with an attachment to Peter. Peter is flawed like he is. Peter's service is not impeccable either. Peter denied Christ, of course, on that day when the soldiers, or that evening when the soldiers came for him. Not only that, but later on, Paul confronts him because Paul, out of fear, stops eating with the Gentiles and, in a sense, plays, Paul says, the hypocrite. He play acts. Barnabas as well. Yet God was merciful to both Mark and Peter and Barnabas, and allowed them to play a role in his kingdom. Did Mark ever grasp just how much of a role he would play? So friends, take this home. To fail in service does not necessarily mean the end of service. Repent of whatever it is that you've failed in. Work out why, turn from it, and then run for service again. You may not find service in exactly the same area, but where there is repentance, there is opportunity to serve again. And to serve in a way that might not be obvious for its blessing now, but very obvious later on. The good man may stumble 7 times, but he gets up again, Scripture says. So, who is our guide as to the kind of commitment we need to give in service to Christ? It's Paul who imitates Christ. But the likely reality is all of us will know something of the experience of Mark. Let's get up again. Indeed, we may not be given the same opportunity because of our failure in it. Nevertheless, we may still play a real role in Christ's kingdom, to his glory and honour. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just ask this day that you would help us to be faithful in whatever service you give to us. Grant us that we not be flighty. Grant us that we might not be drawn away because of the love of this world. Grant us to have such a sense of Christ's excellence and deserving, and such a shortness of this life and how much it impacts upon eternity, that we will give ourselves devotedly unto Christ and serve him as best we can in whatever opportunity we find. And Lord, should we stumble and fail, grant us, Lord, not to leave off, not to throw in the towel as though there's no more point anymore in seeking to serve you. But grant us to serve you in whatever opportunity you and your providence bring to us. And we pray, Lord, for those this morning who are not yet Christ's citizens and Christ's brothers and Christ's servants. May they, through the gospel, embrace him and, Lord, find free forgiveness of sin and follow after him with all our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.